Now, look with me, please, at how this passage is explained through the life experience of two Old Testament people. This is where it gets warm. And let's start by focusing on verse 28, chapter 3, Romans 28. Therefore, we conclude. This is the result of an argument that began all the way back in chapter 1, verse 1. We conclude what? That a man is justified by faith apart from the works of law. Do you realize how that cuts across everything that people think about religion? It really does. It absolutely destroys 99.9% of what goes on when people think about religion, people think about their relationship with God, people think about eternal issues. Now, that conclusion must be verified. Paul is not free to just pick something out of the air or even to work something too philosophically. Paul's got to demonstrate that all of Scripture supports this. Now think for a moment. This sets aside all of the sacrifices. This sets aside the temple. This sets aside the law. This sets aside the privilege of being a Jew. This sets aside all moral possibilities which I can exercise and be just with God. It cuts all of that out. It cuts all of that out. So if today you're in any way boasting, or if you're in any way figuring that God owes you something, or you've earned points with God, or any way you want to say that, if you have any system like that that you've been using to justify yourself or to prove to God that you are justified, might as well trash it. Chapter 4, verse 1. What then can we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? And the key question is in verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? So the Apostle Paul now has to take the body of Scripture, this whole book that lies in your lap, and he's got to demonstrate that his conclusion is exactly what the rest of the Scriptures teach. And so he does it marvelously. He selects two men as autobiographical illustrations. Abraham, chapter 4, verse 1. Also, verse 8, likewise David. Remember him? Remember Bathsheba? I'll say it so we get it out in the open. Remember that?
Yep.
Okay. David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So we have two biographical studies set before us. And frankly, You could repeat these almost endlessly. You can exhaust all the rest of Scripture, and you can divide every person in Scripture, every person in history, into those two categories. The younger brother, the one we call the prodigal, and the older brother, the one God called the prodigal. Every human will fit into one of those two slots. Everyone in this room fits in one of those two slots. Every one of us. And that's true all the way back to Adam. All the way back to Adam. That's Paul's thesis. Now, when it comes to Abraham, most of us know his background, but there are three things that Paul draws from Abraham's experience, quotes Scripture, so that we know that he's not making this up. And Paul's use of Abraham is exhilarating. First of all, in chapter 4, he quotes Scripture, verse 3. What does the Scripture say? Quote, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. That's the testimony of God as God summarizes the issue of Abraham's condition with him. Abraham wasn't justified. He wasn't credited for righteousness because he left Ur of the Chaldees and went to the land of. He wasn't justified because he wasn't justified because you can name all those things. He was justified by a direct act of God. That's what it says. Abraham believed God, and it was credit to him for righteousness. Who did that? God did it. Turn back with me, please, to Genesis, and look again at this marvelous passage where this is taken. It's Genesis chapter 13. It's Genesis chapter 15. God comes to Abraham in chapter 15, verse 1, and says, "Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, and your reward will be very great." He's talking about what had just happened in the previous chapter with Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham said, "Lord God, what can you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Look, you have given me no offspring. Thus a slave born in my house will be my heir." Now the word of the Lord came to him, "This one, Eliezer, this one will not be your heir. Instead, one who comes from your own body will be your heir." God took him outside and said, "Look at the sky, count the stars, if you are able to count them. Your offspring, Abraham, will be that numerous." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, why was the issue of heirship so critical? Well, you remember in chapter 12, verse 1, when God originally gave Abraham the set of promises that would be fundamental not only to Abraham's life, but to you and me today, God had said to Abraham, "Leave this land, go to the land I will show you, now watch. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who treat you with contempt. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." That demands a progenitor. That demands a family. That demands children. And Abraham's caught here in chapter 15 with no natural heir. And Abraham is closing in on, 100 years old? And there's been no child. So in Abraham's mind, what God promised in chapter 12 is just not going to happen. It can't happen because God, I, and Sarah are not capable of producing a son. See, that's works. That's what Abraham would have brought to the table. And it's not going to happen. It's simply not going to happen. But when God promised, "I will give you a seed," Abraham believed. He believed that God would do whatever it would take, whatever is necessary, for him, Abraham, to have a seed. And the whole condition of the blessing of God to Abraham and through Abraham, which reached to all nations of the world, was based upon Abraham's seed. And Abraham's got no seed. Now, you know the rest of the story. But look at what happened immediately after Abraham believed God. Verse 7, chapter 15, God says, "I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess." Abraham owned none of the land. He's a stranger in the land that God said, I brought you down here to give it to you. "How can I know that I will possess it?" Abraham asked. God said, bring a three-year-old cow, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these to God, split them down the middle. That means right through the nose, all the way down between the legs. He split each of these animals in half and laid the pieces opposite each other. He did not cut up the birds. Notice in verse 13, the Lord said to Abram, know this for certain, your offspring, circle that, own that, your offspring, Abram, will be strangers in a land that does not belong to them. They will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. That land is called Egypt. However, I will judge the nation they serve, Egypt, and afterwards they will go out with many possessions. But you will go to your fathers in peace and will be buried at a ripe old age. In the fourth generation, they, your descendants, will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. God compounds the problem. Abraham has no seed, no son through Sarah. At this point, no son, period. And yet God is promising a 400-year legacy. He's outlining Abraham's family future. And those are very, very dramatic promises. When the sun had set, it was dark. A smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appeared. It passed between the divided animals. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, I give this land to your offspring, from the brook of Egypt to the Euphrates River, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, all the rest of those guys, all the way down to the Jebusites. Now, folks, the size of that gift was only briefly, and in a modified way, enjoyed by Abraham's seed to this day. That was during a brief time when Solomon was king. Very, very brief time. But this is God's promise. And it's all hinged upon what? I give this land to your offspring. The whole thing hinged upon Abraham having a child. Now, you know what happened with Sarah. But let me remind you in chapter 25 that when God fixes the plumbing, he does a perfect job. Chapter 25 of Genesis, verse 1. Now Abraham took another wife. Sarah is dead. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 sons. The plumbing was well fixed. Now the scripture clearly says that the problem of infertility was both Abraham and Sarah. They both contributed to that problem. When God fixed it, supernaturally, he opened Sarah's womb. That's something Abraham couldn't do, something Sarah couldn't do, something they were impossible to them, something there's no way they could fix it. God fixed it. And Abraham believed that what God promised, God was able to perform. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what God did. That in God's Son, God the Son, Jesus, God fixed what was broken. He provided a supernatural solution to the problem, which cost God his dearest, most devastating experience in all of his eternity. Yet God did that, and through that provided a justification which would be on the basis of grace, which would be to all people everywhere who have no other alternate options. That's it. Name all the gods you want to. Take all of the religions of the world. No God in any system of religion offers that. Can't produce it. That is a stunning statement. Now, back to our passage in, we see what God did, back to our passage in Romans. This is what the Scripture says. We just looked at what the Scripture says. After Sarah gave birth to a child, Abraham was told by God, take that boy up to the mountains and offer him as a sacrifice to me. Remember that? And Abraham raised the dagger, knowing that all the promises of his future, all of God's promises, were dependent upon the child. Hebrews tell us that the reason Abraham was willing to take the life of his son is because Abraham believed that if necessary, God would raise him from the dead. He knew that the promise was based on his son. He knew that to fulfill his promise, God would have to do something special, supernatural, to the son, just like he had done to Sarah and him. God knew, Abraham knew that. What did Abraham do? He believed God. And you have the perfect picture of Calvary. And by the way, that probably took place at the same place where Jesus later himself was crucified. Mount Moriah. It's the same place where the temple was built later, the days of Solomon. But understand that it was not Abraham's work. It was not Abraham's trying. It was Abraham's belief. Now, I grant you that faith is very risky. You have one option and one option only. Trust and be saved. Reject and perish. That's your only option. There's no plan B. And I watch people go through that struggle. Went through it myself. Sometimes go through it almost daily. Am I going to trust God for what I cannot see? Am I going to trust God for what I cannot do? Am I going to put my fate? I remember talking to a young man about his commitment to trust Christ as Savior, and he was all into that. Boy, I'd love to be forgiven of my sin and this and this and this. But if I do that, that means that I'm giving God control over my body. And I thought about that. Yeah. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, I have things I want to do with my body. That was a real issue for him. He was at least being honest, straightforward. And to tell him that no matter what you do with your body, there's nothing you can do with your body that will care for your sin. Nothing. Nothing. But to give trust to God, to believe God's word and to trust God to provide a system of his own making whereby he can give to me his righteousness, impute it, give it to me. That's an act of true faith. Got that? Now back to Romans, please, chapter 4. Now notice in verse 9, is this blessing, Paul asks, is this blessing only for the circumcised then? Or is it also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith credited to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised. That means that the whole matter of circumcision, the whole uniqueness of belonging to Abraham's seed, identified as a member of Abraham's protracted family, that the issue of circumcision had nothing whatever to do with receiving righteousness from God. Paul goes on to answer the question, well then, what was circumcision for? In the middle of answering that, he concludes in verse 12, Abraham became the father of the circumcised, not only to those who are circumcised, but also to those who follow in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham, the faith our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. You get that? This matter of being justified by faith had nothing to do with circumcision. So the great barrier between Jew and Gentile is now neutralized. You, Gentile friend, stand equal before God as Abraham did. And when Abraham believed God, he was still uncircumcised. Matter of fact, it's not inappropriate to say that Abraham was justified by God when Abraham was a Gentile. So the issue of receiving this justification by faith provided to us by God through an act that he did that we could not do on our behalf has nothing to do with Jew and Gentile. All the world was included. All the world, every human was included in God's bountiful grace in the sacrifice of his son, Jesus. Now there's a third thing. Notice in verse 13, the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would inherit the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Now watch. If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made empty and the promise is canceled, for the law produces wrath. Understand that. To obey the law, even the law of God, means that you know the law. To know the law and try to practice it leads to failure. You can't do it. You just can't do it. Martin Luther was cited earlier as learning that lesson himself. But where there is no law, the text continues, there is no transgression. So what does God do? God makes his plan of salvation independent of the law. He takes the burden of the law off of our shoulders as being able to provide for us righteousness. You realize that if you kept the law perfectly, you still couldn't be justified before God? You realize that? Some people don't. This is why the promise is by faith, so that it may be according to grace, to guarantee it to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but those who are of Abraham's faith. He is the father of us all in God's sight. As is written, I have made you the father of many nations. He believed in God, who gives life to the dead, calls things into existence that do not exist. Against hope, yet with hope, he believed so that he might become the father of many nations according to what has been spoken, so will your descendants be. He considered his own body to be already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb without weakening his faith. In other words, he was a realist. He understood that this would have to require a very, very special miracle of God to keep God's promise to him. He did not waver in unbelief at God's promise, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God because he was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was credited to him for righteousness. That last sentence is key. That's what faith is. Faith is believing, being fully convinced that whatever God promises, God can do. That's faith. It's not logic. It's faith. It's a sheer act of trust plus nothing. Therefore, verse 22, it was credit to him for righteousness. Now, it was credit to him. Now, it was credit to him was not written for Abraham alone, but also for us. It will be credited to us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. Now, when was the law given? Moses. Through Moses at Mount Sinai. You got a date for that? 1500 BC. That's when the law was given at Mount Sinai. 1500 BC. When was Abraham declared righteous by God on the basis of his faith? About 2000 BC. 2165 is the best date that I know of for the date of Abraham, and Abraham was about 100 years old when all this unfolded in his life. So about 2000. So the law was 500 years after Abraham had died. So the law had nothing to do with this marvelous grace of God through which salvation was accredited to Abraham. See that? Now you could backdate and you could say, well, that's also true then for Melchizedek. That's right. Melchizedek, the Gentile, also true for Job. Yeah, that's right. Job lived about the time of Abraham. That also had to do with how God would save Noah. Same system. How Enoch could walk with God and be justified. Same system. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before the law was given to Mount Sinai, God had intended and was actively, proactively applying this by grace through faith justification system long before the law was given. Matter of fact, the first occasion you have of it is actually in Genesis chapter 3. And the recipients of being saved by grace through faith then were called Adam and Eve. This is the only way God has ever saved anyone from the burden of their sins. And it's the only way God will save anyone from their sins. Jew, Gentile, law, lawless, circumcised, uncircumcision, all of those things, understand, all those things have other purposes. But they are not required. They are not even considered in the issue of being justified by God through faith. Now, next week when we talk about David, we'll see that again. So it's never based upon my merit. I deserve it. I've earned it. It's mine. Give it to me, God. Never. Never, never, never. When Jesus died on the cross at Calvary, God picked up the bill. The bill started in the Garden of Eden, where God started crediting people with a righteousness, a forgiveness of sin, for which he would ultimately pick up the bill in the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. And in the cross of Jesus Christ, God rectified. God, as you said, he became the justifier and provided the justice. He paid the penalty and also bore the debt himself. He died in our place. That's what that verse was talking about. So that goes all the way back to Adam. By the way, it does not include any angel. That No angels will be justified based upon the death of Jesus at the cross of Calvary. It's very clear from Scripture. But there will be redeemed or saved or good angels present for all eternity. Okay, got it? Abraham, Exhibit A. And Abraham loses, listen, Abraham loses all of the distinctiveness of the good stuff that we read about him in this verse. Abraham becomes just like Zach, just like Jim, just like you. Abraham is seen as a human who believed that what God had promised, God would provide, and that there was nothing that could impede or stop or interrupt God's process by which and through which he would provide justification, or he would provide a righteousness for me that is the gift of grace and that is equal to the righteousness of God. Got it? Okay, we'll see where else that leads us in the chapters ahead. Amazing journey. Remember Abraham and thank God for faith. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that what Abraham believed is true. There is absolutely nothing impossible to you. Whatever is necessary for you to perform and provide what you promise, you'll do it. And that still stands when it comes to the promises you made Abraham about blessing the nations of the world. And we're living in exceptional times as we see you putting things in place in human history, as we see you moving through the nations, preparing them for that great next move in your redemptive history, when you will prepare the descendants of Abraham biologically for the king to return and establish his kingdom there in Israel. Thank you that we can trust you, and we'll see that very clearly when we come to the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters of this book, Father, and we ponder how your promises to Abraham supersede, absolutely supersede, any possibility of your forfeiting those promises to your people. Now, Lord, thank you. May these things burn in our minds and hearts. And pray that you would help us to proclaim to the nations, to neighbors and friends, the wonderful good news that your righteousness is available to whosoever will believe. And there's no hook in that promise. It is a gift purchased with enormous cost, but you picked up the tab. Guide us to understand that, and may that motivate our lives and all that we do. Thanks for our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.